This breakout is entitled Family Man, Leading Your Family into Your Spiritual Convictions. There are two other breakouts going on simultaneously in the gym and then across the street at the Old Central building. So I'm assuming you're planning on being here, and that's why you're here, or you're too embarrassed to get up and leave now. Either way, you're here. So there's a yellow handout going around, and so it's not essential to the presentation, but a helpful resource. Someone looked at the title and said, yes, I'm good with all of those. I've done all of those. I think that's not the idea. This is the naughty list, how we ought not to provoke our children to anger. Family man, leading your family into your spiritual convictions. That assumes something, doesn't it? And we have spiritual convictions that we're attempting to portray. Perhaps really one of the most naturally difficult missions that we have in life is to transmit our convictions to other people. Obviously, we don't do that alone. The Lord must be involved in that. And yet, this transmission of our own convictions to our children is central to God's heart and a mission for which he gives us great resources. Our speaker for this breakout is Mike Fanning. He's the pastor of Sepulpa Bible Church, where encouraging and equipping men to lead their family is central and core to their mission. Mike and his wife Karen have four grown children, all married and collectively supplying grandchildren to them. So I know he's excited about that. On a personal note, I just want to say, as far as Mike goes, every time I get together with Mike, I always end up leaving saying, I need to be more like Mike. I need to be more of a man like Mike. I need to be more of a pastor like Mike. Gentle, humble, thoughtful, wise, a man of conviction, a worshiper of Jesus. It's a joy for me to ask him to speak to us, especially on this topic this morning. Let's welcome Mike. Come.
Thank you, Ted. I always say the same thing when I leave.
Visiting with Ted is what an encouragement he is to me, and what a godly man. So, I am privileged to speak to you this morning, and I pray, and I've been praying, that this would be a time of encouragement to you. I know that you want to have a family that knows and loves and honors Christ. I know that's something that you're passionate about, or you wouldn't be here at the conference at all. And so my prayer is that you'd just be encouraged this morning. And I'm going to say a lot to you, but it's really very simple. Love God, love your wife, love your children. And it really is just about that simple. So, family man, leading your family into your spiritual convictions. And those words are assuming that your convictions are biblical, that they're of the Lord and not just your own opinions, but convictions based on the Word of God. So I was privileged to marry that lovely young lady on the screen there, Karen, almost 29 years ago. It'll be 29 years in May. And as Ted mentioned, we have four adult and married children. We have five grandchildren and two on the way, and we're very excited about that. And I cannot tell you how privileged I have been to be a part of the family I'm in from my childhood, and now to be married to Karen and to have the children we have is such an honor and such a privilege. I'm so thankful that our children know and love the Lord. That is the highest privilege of life, is for a dad who would have no greater joy than to know that his children are walking in the truth. And I am so thankful to the Lord. Let's jump right into our first point. And this is just about loving God. Point one is this, is the man who leads his family into his spiritual convictions is knowing and seeking and enjoying God. Okay? The man who leads his family into his spiritual convictions is knowing and seeking and enjoying God. That will be a part of his life, is that he's knowing the Lord and seeking the Lord and enjoying the Lord. And I would just exhort you to make sure that you're knowing the Lord, that you're growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're seeking the Lord, seeking Him first, and that you're enjoying Him. Look with me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 22. Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34, and we'll read through verse 40. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, "Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So the most important thing in the world is that you love God. You love Him first. That He's first place in every category of your life. And what will flow out of that, I believe, every time, is that you'll love your neighbor. That will be the visible proof that you love God. Because any of us can say, yes, I love God. Yes, I love Him deeply. And you can talk to unbelievers who will tell you that. Yes, I love God. But the evidence of our loving God will be that we follow the second greatest commandment, which is to love our neighbor as ourself. We'll be actively serving them and evangelizing them and loving them in invisible, tangible ways. I want to talk about God's goodness and God's greatness, and we'll begin by talking about God's greatness for just a moment. I hope you've considered His greatness. God has revealed Himself in Scripture as a great God, and there are eight of these attributes that are incredible, that God is self-existent. He did not need coffee this morning or anything else. He is eternal. He's unchangeable. He's omnipresent. He's here, and He's in Seattle, and Memphis, and Mumbai, and Hong Kong. Don't you love that hymn? "And everywhere that man can be, Thou God art present there." He's omniscient. He knows everything. Can you imagine the information that's in this room right now? Every cell in every one of our bodies, every detail of our lives, our history, our present, our future. God knows everything. And we have to think through things chronologically. God is superlogical. He is above logic. He knows everything at once. And He has always known everything. He's never learned anything. He has always known everything that would ever happen. And every possibility of everything that doesn't happen that could happen. He knows everything. He's infinite in knowledge and wisdom. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's perfect. He's incomprehensible. And any one of these attributes would be far too much for any mere human to comprehend fully. But they remind us that He is a great God, that He is truly an awesome God, and give us an opportunity, remind us to worship Him. So I hope you have, or that you will, give yourself to studying the greatness of God. Your family needs a man who loves God, who's blown away at the greatness of God. Your wife needs to know that you love God first, and that He excites you, and your children need to see that in you. They'll never follow a man who doesn't love what he talks about loving, and they know. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. It's on the screen if you would just as soon look there. But starting in verse 10, I've always loved this prayer of David. So David blessed the Lord in the sight of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. David understands that our God is amazing. I was just talking to a man on the break who's has some difficulty in his life that he wished he could just fix. And I suppose you have some of that yourself, things in your life and in your world that you wish you could just change and fix it, maybe at work or at home. But you lack whatever to do that. And God doesn't lack anything. In fact, your difficulties are part of God's sovereign plan for you to walk and learn to trust him through difficulty. He's a good God. My favorite quote, perhaps, outside of the Bible, is from Stephen Charnock in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God. And he says this, "As all time is but a moment to God's eternity, so all places are but a point to his essence." And if you can try to wrap your mind around that just to understand the fact that God has no limitations. As all time is but a moment to his eternity, so all places are but a point, just a dot to his essence, all places. He's so much bigger than you and I could ever understand. Back in October of 2016, a team of British scientists discovered that there are 10 times more galaxies in the universe than they previously thought. 10 times more galaxies in the universe. I have no idea what that means. But God has every star in every one of those galaxies named. He has the hair of on your head numbered, not just counted. That'd be easier just to say, okay, you've got 103,000, and we've all got are supposed to have about 100,000 hairs on our head. And God has them numbered, every one of them on every one of you. Not just counted, but numbered. That's infinitely more complicated than we would probably imagine. God is a great God, an awesome God. And also God has revealed himself in Scripture as good. He is a great God. And he is a good God. And his greatness fills our heart with excitement and praise as we go out to the stars at night and look up and think about what a great God. But his goodness encourages us and comforts us and warms us and fills our heart with hope. And really the attributes of his goodness can be boiled down to five things. His holiness, that he is the true God, that he is love, that he is righteous, and that he is faithful. And of course, God's word has a lot to say about each one of those characteristics of his goodness. And I would just tell you that no matter what you're going through, you can trust the Lord and give the Lord everything in your life and in your family. You trust him with it. You honor God so much by just trusting and glorifying God with your life, with your past, with your present, and with your future. Jerry Bridges says in his book, Trusting God, that God is absolutely sovereign, he is infinitely wise, and he is perfect in love. Therefore, you can trust him. Knowing God is the most important thing in the world. God has created us for his glory, and he exhorts us to come and be a student of God. A.W. Tozer makes clear the importance of having a biblical knowledge of God. Tozer says this, "What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion." A.W. Tozer, knowledge of the holy. And then John Piper says this in the preface of one of his books, "I have tasted the rivers of his delights in a thousand ways. It fills me again and again with longing to move up the river nearer and nearer to the spring. And look at Psalm 36 with me, if you would. I believe it'll be on the screen, but maybe not. Psalm 36, one of my favorite psalms. It's a psalm that exalts the Lord and reminds us of his goodness toward us. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness. That word loving kindness, William Tyndale coined that word. It's God's chesed love, his covenant loyal love. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house. And you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. It would take weeks to unpack all of that. But God is such an amazing God, and he so willingly gives himself to us. He just overflows into our lives as we seek him and draw near to him to receive from him his grace and all the blessings. He is such an abundant God of grace to us. So that's my first point to you. The man who leads his family into his spiritual convictions is knowing and seeking and enjoying God. And I put it in the present tense because it's something we need to be doing today. We can't put that off tomorrow, and we can't just depend on the way we've done that yesterday. We need to be seeking the Lord and knowing the Lord and enjoying the Lord now. Amen? We must be. That's our life as a child of God, a follower of Christ. And now let's consider our life as a husband, as a leader of a wife. And I understand some of you are not married, and for some of you that's God's will to be single, and for others of you, you'll be getting married one of these days, and so these thoughts will be very valuable to you. And point two is this: the man who leads his family into his spiritual convictions will love his wife. It's very simple to say, isn't it? It's very easy to say. If you would look with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And I'm going to read the passage actually starting in verse 17. Ephesians 5, starting in verse 17. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that's a passage there about obeying and following the will of God, about knowing the will of God and doing the will of God, but it doesn't end there, does it? It is unpacked for us in the next few paragraphs for the wife to submit herself to her husband and for the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church, and you're familiar with this. And then for the children, and then for fathers. This is how we follow the will of God in our family relationships, and it's so vital that we do this. Verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. And I fear that many of us have focused more on those two verses than on the next. And we would be amiss to do that. We ought to be focused more on verse 25. Such a challenge for us in our flesh, in our selfishness so often, is it not? Look at verse 25, and I pray that the Lord will give you a special grace to embrace this verse as he would have you to. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And now think about Christ and his church, so that he, Christ, might sanctify her, his church, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. And that is what he has done once for all in the cross. That is not an ongoing verb, the cleansing there. It is pointed all to Christ and what he has done once for all at the cross. Verse 27, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. Listen, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And we'll look at verse 4 in just a few moments, but just to think about marriage and the preciousness of marriage, the exceeding value, the infinite worth of marriage. It is worth the effort and the sacrifice because marriage is a reflection of Christ and his church. And I want to give you three observations about marriage that have been very important to me in the last couple years as I've meditated on these three different truths about marriage. The first one is this: marriage is a grand opportunity to demonstrate the gospel we preach to a watching world. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. And look at verse 32. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So the picture is Christ and the church, and we're a reflection of that, right? It's not primarily about us and our marriage, but your marriage is first and primarily about Christ and the church. And so being married to your wife and loving her day by day by day is an opportunity for you to preach the gospel, to demonstrate the love of Christ for the church, for you. His intimate love that he has for you that is higher and deeper than you could even know. And your love for your wife is an opportunity to preach the gospel. Marriage is designed to demonstrate the love Christ has for his church. And obviously this word love is a verb, a word of action. It's an imperative, it's a command. It's present tense, so we are to love her all the time. It's always an opportunity. Always a day to love your wife, men. You love her continuously. Husbands, giving and serving this kind of love to your wife, the giving and serving kind, demonstrates our Lord's kind of love. And when you understand and rightly appreciate the love of Christ for you, you will be inwardly compelled to love your wife. I hope none of you have been tempted to give up, and maybe some of you have. Maybe you're at a point in your life, in your marriage, where you're tired, and you're burnt, and you're done. And I would just encourage you, don't give up, men. Don't give up. This is not time for that. What if Christ comes back tomorrow and you give up today? Wouldn't you hate that? It's like quitting in the fourth quarter, you know? You quit in the fourth quarter, the other team wins, and you just had just seconds left, but you just gave up. Don't give up, men. If you have given up, ask God to grant you repentance and the grace to love your wife, remembering how God has graciously loved you. Aren't you glad that God doesn't give up on you? Aren't you glad that he has been so gracious and so patient again and again and again to you? I am. I'm so thankful he hasn't given me what I deserve. He gives me grace. Again, marriage is not primarily about us. our covenant with each other, with us and our wife, but it is so much more a visible picture of Jesus and his bride. Marriage is an earthly reflection of the church's covenant of love and mercy and grace toward his blood-bought church. So do you truly desire to lead your family into your spiritual convictions? Truly. Then love your wife. Love your wife. Listen, your love for your spouse is a running video of the gospel. It's John 3:16 playing again and again and again. And that is so appealing and persuading to children and to neighbors and to friends. Thomas Watson said this, and it's such a jewel. Love is the best diamond in the wedding ring. Oh, dear brother, meditate on 1 Peter 3:7. Study to know your wife. Be patient with her and love her. Look with me, if you would, over to 1 Peter 3. And think of how Peter was so bold and outspoken and loud and impetuous and just ready to jump. And now the Lord has grown him so much by the time he writes 1 Peter and then 2 Peter. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, not of the justice of what you deserve, but as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Marriage is a grand opportunity to demonstrate the gospel that we preach to a watching world. And not only that, but marriage gives us many avenues to be formed, transformed, conformed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a part B, thinking about loving your wife. Here's another thing that marriage does for us. There's probably no situation or circumstance that when all measured out is more challenging than spending all our days in such close proximity to another selfish, fallen human being. Amen? It's tough. You start out thinking, oh, she's perfect, and this is going to be easy peasy, like a roller coaster, you know, all downhill from here. And at some point you realize that the downhills also have uphills. And marriage has extraordinarily strong built-in sanctification stimuli. And you don't have to be married too long to know that. In fact, I had a friend in college out at Panhandle State. I wasn't privileged to go to Texas A&M, but I did go to another great school, Panhandle State, out in Panhandle, Oklahoma. And a roommate of mine, it's very odd. He went home for Thanksgiving break and married a gal. Came back after the break and was my roommate until Christmas. And then during Christmas break, they divorced over white or wheat bread. And you think, well, that's so trite. But aren't most of our fusses with our wife trite in light of eternity? In light of the cross of Christ. Most of the strong opinions that we hold and perhaps see differently than our wife, so much of those are probably not that important compared to the glory of God, and the salvation of our children, the salvation of our neighbors. And trust me, men, I'm not preaching down to you. I've got a whole lot of strong opinions that are not that valuable either, right? Another verse that you're familiar with, Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Imagine the young newlywed husband. He says, oh, I could never be embittered against my sweetie. Oh, no. She's just perfect, you know. She's just precious, and oh, we could never have an argument. But you give that young man 5 or 10 or 15 years, and that same man, if he isn't carefully wise, can find himself desperately needing to heed this admonition. So interesting that God knew would be needed by enough husbands to warrant a place in his eternal word. And think of how few exhortations there are specifically to a husband regarding his wife, and this is one of them. Love her and don't be bitter toward her. So few exhortations, and this is one of them. Don't be bitter to your wife. That says a lot to us, doesn't it? Expectations that go unmet, and we are prone to get frustrated, get bitter. If you have become embittered towards your wife, let the love of Christ for you soften your heart. Romans 2 verse 4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? His patience. Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Have you worked through this process where you find yourself and you've sinned? And you come to your senses and you confess God. You confess your sin to God, you repent, and then you find yourself the following Sunday morning worshiping the Lord, singing the songs, and just exalting the Lord from a sincere, believing heart. And you just say, thank you so much, God. And thank you that your kindness, your goodness leads me to repentance. Thank you that you're so patient with me, God. How ought we to love our wife? We ought to reflect the Lord's love for us in this. Amen. Aren't you glad that God doesn't hold a grudge of bitterness against you every time you fail to measure up to his standard? Boy, the God-ordained roles of a husband and wife in Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, they challenge and stretch us more than I think perhaps anything else. Amen? They just do. So marriage is a grand opportunity to demonstrate the gospel we preach to a watching world. Marriage gives us many avenues to be formed into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ and see the pleasures of a Christian marriage remind us that our real home is heaven with our Lord Jesus Christ. Marriage is a grand opportunity for demonstration and imitation, and it reminds us of our eternal consummation. We husbands are happily familiar with scripture like Proverbs 5:19. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated, be intoxicated, real always with her love. Marital love and closeness is given in part, I believe, to give us a taste of heaven on earth. Marital intimacy, one of this world's greatest pleasures, if not this world's greatest pleasure, and it probably is but an earthly shadow of the heavenly reality of our perfect union with Christ. Psalm 16, verse 11 says that in God's presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forever. And the pleasures of your marriage, and there are many, but the pleasures of your marriage and your family and your life ought to remind you again and again and again that you weren't created just for this world. You were created to live with God in a perfect world. And I saw a flower this morning as I was getting ready to leave the house. A lady came, Karen had a couple ladies over yesterday, and one of them brought some flowers from her mother's garden, who passed away some time back. And the little white flower, I don't know what it was. It looked kind of like a carnation, but just a little teeny tiny one. And there were just dozens of these little bitty tiny white flowers on these thorns. And every one was just perfect. It was just amazing. And there are so many things in this world that God has just created to say, listen, people, I'm an amazing God. I'm a beautiful God. I'm a glorious God. And I've created you for myself. Don't settle for the things of the world. They cannot satisfy you. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So, every pleasure in marriage and in life ought to remind us of our real home, which is heaven. Marriage is packed with so many pleasures, like having a soulmate, a best friend, spiritual fellowship, just holding hands, just snuggling with your wife, going on walks, if the Lord gives children and grandchildren, deepening friendship and fellowship with your spouse, with your soulmate, and on and on and on. Imagine the page if you and I tried to list all the blessings of being married and we could all have just 10 minutes with the page. Imagine how big the page would get of all the pleasures and enjoyments, past, present, and future, with our wives. And every one of those ought to remind us that our home is heaven. So love God, love your wife, and love your children. So that's the next point, is to love your children, to nurture them and spend time with them. The man who leads his family into his spiritual convictions is knowing and seeking and enjoying God. The man who leads his family into his spiritual convictions will love his wife. And now, finally, the man who leads his family into his spiritual convictions will bring up his children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. If you would go back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Seems easy just to read, doesn't it? Don't provoke your children to anger. You know, there was a lot of anger in my home as a child, just from every direction. My mother's dad was a drunk, and my father's dad was a drunk. My father's dad actually started waking him up on some regular basis in the middle of the night, having brought home some man from the bar that he bet that my dad could whip. When my dad was 12, he started doing that. And as you might guess, my dad grew up with a lot of junk in his head that ought not to have been there. And my mother, one of 18 children, born in a tent just the other side of Siloam Springs, Arkansas, on the side of the creek there, grew up with a lot of difficulty and challenge, and her life was difficult and bitter. Her mother, my grandmother, made her first cotton sack when she was 6 years old, and they traveled and picked fruit and cotton and things, and not just because her life was hard, but because her life was bitter. My mother brought a lot of anger into her home. And when it was time for me to discipline my children, all I had ever experienced was rage in that department. And the Lord had to really work in my life and in my heart to control my anger so that I did not provoke my children, because a gentle answer turns away wrath. A harsh word stirs up wrath. And I would have to admit to you that early on in my parenting, there was far too much anger than there ought to have been. And I had to work at that. And I had to trust the Lord for that. But I could just tell you, my my relationship with my children has been just the most blessed part of my life. And God helped me to overcome that incredible rage that would flare up in my heart. And I would just have to, there were times I told my children, and I again and again, a man should never spank his children in anger. And one time my little daughter, Hannah, she's a little bitty girl. She said, "Daddy, are you mad?" And I said, "Yes, honey, you sit here. I'll go and I'll be back here after a while." There were other times when I said, "No, I'm not mad. Let's get this going." You know, kids will work you. You know that, right? So, immerse your children in the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Give them a Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled example to watch and to enjoy. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Some of you are familiar with Lou Priolo's work on this, and he gives us 25 ways to provoke your children to anger. And I think most of you have probably been given that handout. And I'll just read those very quickly. But a lack of marital harmony. It's very important to be on board with your wife on child discipline and on parenting matters. And I would encourage you to try to spend a good bit of time in the bedroom alone when you have differences of agreement on how to parent and especially how to discipline. I'm so thankful that my wife and I were really of one mind in our parenting and our disciplining. Establish and maintaining a child-centered home. Oh, how many families are doing that? That will just provoke the child to anger. Modeling sinful anger will provoke a child to anger. Consistently disciplining in anger. Scolding, browbeating. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Little bitty children, and we say such things to them that we would never say to some adult friend. To browbeat a child, to say some harsh or insulting word to a child that we would never say to a friend, an adult friend. Be very careful the way you scold, being inconsistent with discipline. You know, you discipline your children not because you feel like it, but because it's what God has called you to do, is to bring them up in the discipline and admonition of the Lord. Much like loving your wife, you can't say, "Well, I just don't feel like loving her today. Lord, I'm just checking out today." Be consistent in your discipline with your children. Having double standards. Maybe among the other children, or maybe just a standard for the kids and a different standard for me. No junk on TV for you, but I'll watch all kind of junk. You got to be the model little Christian, but I'm not going to be. A double standard will provoke your child to anger, and they see through hypocrisy so easily. Being legalistic. I'm reading Galatians right now over and over, and it's just so valuable to understand the freedom that is ours in Christ and to deliver us from legalism. Not admitting when you are wrong. I'll tell you one story. We went to the Sequoia National Forest in California. We went to the Crystal Cave, and you go way down, and they warn you. They say, "Well, we're going to turn the lights off, and it's going to be completely black." And one of our children, we knew, is not going to like this. So we tried to prepare him, gave him the flashlight, and the guide said, "Okay, no flashlight and for a minute, okay?" And so, okay, so we're all good, and the guy turns the lights off, and it's completely black, and it's silent for just about a second. And then you hear this little child scream to the top of his lungs, and he is an upset, out-of-control little child. And when we get back up into the minivan, this little child runs over another one of the children getting back into the minivan. And so here's how I demonstrated my patience. I grabbed the child by the arm and yanked him back, and I pointed my finger at this child, and I said, "Child, you need to learn patience, and you need to learn it right now." And I think every person in my family almost immediately except for the child I just yelled at, started laughing at me. Just laughing at me. And so I sought their forgiveness. I said, I'm wrong. I shouldn't have done that. And my children still talk about that. You need to learn anger, patience, and you need to learn it right now. Be ready to admit when you're wrong, men. And you are wrong, right? There are times when you're wrong. And if you never admit that, you'll provoke your children to anger because they know. They know better. Now, don't spend a lot of time reasoning with a 2- and 3-year-old, right? Because they're not able to reason. But as your children get older, it's vitally important that you are ready and willing to say, listen, I was wrong. Consistently finding fault. Parents reversing the God-given roles. Not listening to their opinion or their side of the story. Comparing them to others. Not having time to talk. Not praising the child. Failing to keep promises. Chastising them in front of others. Giving too much freedom. Being too strict, not giving enough freedom. Making fun of the child. Abusing them physically. Calling them names. Having unrealistic expectations. Showing favoritism toward one child above another. Employing child training methods that are inconsistent with the Bible. So much there. And what I did with that piece of paper, thank the Lord, when my children were young, I took that piece of paper and I meditated on that thing and I read those verses and I prayed, God, help me, God, deliver me from this. I don't want to provoke my children to anger. D.A. Carson says this, that the worst kind of Christian home in which to grow up are homes where there are large spiritual pretensions but low spiritual performance. The best kind of Christian home to grow up are those where there are low spiritual pretensions but quite high spiritual performance, because the best stuff is caught and not just taught. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Men, read Proverbs with your children again and again and again, day by day by day. I think it's so helpful to just try to read whatever day of the month it is, read that day of the chapter of Proverbs. And you may not read the entire chapter every day, but try to touch in it with your children on a daily basis and then teach them from what you learned there. But as you read the Proverbs to your children, Proverbs 3:11 and 12 says, my son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Discipline is difficult. And it's so helpful for you to help your children understand that it's given out of love. And then Proverbs 23, verse 13 to 14. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. You shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. Some translations say from hell. The purpose of disciplining is not merely to produce right behavior, but the long goal, the long-range purpose of discipline is the fear of the Lord, to build lasting character into that child and by God's grace, salvation. And disciplining your child is an opportunity to explain the gospel. Child, do you understand that you disobeyed mom and dad? And do you understand that when you disobey mom and dad, who you're really disobeying is God? And child, do you understand that Jesus himself bore our sins on the cross? He took our wrath that we deserve. He took the punishment for our sins, our disobedience. It fell on him. And child, the spanking, what it should do for you is to help you understand that you need Christ. You need Christ who took our eternal punishment, the eternal wrath of God. Child, you need Christ to be your Savior, to rescue you from God's eternal punishment upon all those who would reject Christ. I hear a lot of people say, well, spanking doesn't work with my child. And I always want to ask them, and sometimes I do, I say, I bet you use a little wooden spoon, don't you? You know, a little wooden spoon works really great on a 2-year-old, but it doesn't work at all on a 5-year-old. The Bible says, don't spare the rod, not don't spare the spoon, right? And you see, you know, these little bitty things like this. And the little bitty short things are great when they're 2 years old, 3 years old maybe. But it doesn't hurt. And a spanking, if it doesn't hurt, if it doesn't sting, it does more harm than good. And you're not just trying to modify their behavior. You're trying to teach them the fear of God. The fear of God. And though my mother did it wrongly in a lot of ways, I did learn from her that if a spanking doesn't hurt, it does more harm than good. And yes, there are a lot of other ways to discipline. But I think the reason a lot of Christians have backed away from spanking is because of the fear of the government. And I would just suggest to you, this is an area where we must obey God and not men. And yeah, a person is foolish to get out their spanking rod at Walmart or at the restaurant, right? Not only are you begging to be arrested, but you're also begging to provoke that child to anger by disciplining him in front of other people. All you have to do when you're out in public is just whisper in that child's ear, when we get home, I'm going to discipline you. That's it. I did that a number of times with my children. And they knew when we got home there would be discipline. And it doesn't take that many times if you do it right. But if you take an 8-year-old kid home and whack him on the rump with a little spoon, I promise you he's not going to learn much from that. And I would just encourage you in that, and I'll leave that with you. That's your business. What worked for me was a 1/2-inch Oakdale rod, about 18 inches long. So, and I press the point because as a pastor, I see so many parents who just give that up and say, no, spanking doesn't work. We do timeouts and all this stuff. You ought to do a whole lot of other kinds of disciplining, but don't spare the rod. Because the Bible tells you don't spare the rod. And yeah, there are a lot of other disciplines that may produce a behavior change. But that's not the primary goal. The primary goal is the fear of the Lord and salvation, to help him understand the gospel. So. Charles Spurgeon says, if we never have headaches through rebuking our children, we shall have plenty of heartaches when they grow up. Ephesians 6, verse 4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The discipline and instruction of the Lord. And I'll just tell you, teach them, teach your children, teach them, teach them. Teach them all of Scripture. Teach them all the time. Give them opportunities. Take them outside at night. When my little Stephen was 2 years old, he was afraid of the dark at night, and I took him in my arms, and we lived down, I was in seminary out in Southern California, and I was up in the high desert, up in the mountains in Acton, and I took him in my arms, and we went out under the stars at night, and the stars were so big and bright, and I just said, son, listen, your daddy's got you, and I will die for you. You can trust me. I would just encourage you to just teach your children, which takes time, which means, oh, I'm going to miss my show. That's okay. That show is probably not that valuable for you. Miss stuff. Give your time to your wife and to your children. It's an investment. And you young people who aren't married yet, you need to realize that when you say, I do, then you need to do. You need to start saying, I will, with your wife and then with your children. It takes time and effort and energy. Teach them diligently. Teach them to know and to follow Christ. Spend time with them. They grow up fast. They grow up fast. So Well, let me pray with you. Again, God, we love you and we thank you that you love us. And I pray for each of us men that we will honor you in the way we lead our wives and children, our families. We pray for them, Lord, that they will know you and love you and enjoy you, that they'll walk with you, and that their families will know you and love you and walk with you. Lord, we thank you for this time. May this produce fruit in our lives for each of us, for your glory, for our eternal good. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you. Ted's going to dismiss us.